As announced and as mentioned several times yet already this morning, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through verse 25. There are multiple accounts of the institution of the Supper of the Lord, and this is just one of them. We read there in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank of it. He said unto them, This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You know, despite the erroneous contention of some religious people that the assembling of the early New Testament Christians took place on the Sabbath, the inspired record tells us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that they met upon the first day of the week. The reason that they met upon the first day of the week to break bread, and what this means is that they were gathered together to partake of this holy supper. This that was instituted by the Lord. You know, the disciples were taught that such a meeting was of great importance, and it is of great importance. It is always important for a Christian to remember the Son of God, the sacrifice that he made. To willingly forsake such an opportunity is a serious omission. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, even more strongly stresses this to the Jews that were being tempted to return to the law of Moses. That was the purpose of the writing of this, but the application is very clear even to us today. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, speaking of God. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. When we come together, we are to provoke one another to love, to good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Many times people read this particular passage, they want to apply it to the day of judgment. That's impossible, because we don't know when the judgment's going to happen. We don't know when the Lord's going to come back. And the simple fact is that none are going to miss it when it happens. Everybody's going to be aware of that occurrence. And so when it says so much more as you see the day approaching, it's not talking about the day of the judgment. It's talking about coming together once again, being focused upon the sacrifice that was made by our Lord and Savior, that he might provide the means for salvation. Every Bible student clearly understands that the Jews were required to meet on the Sabbath. But also, if you study the Bible and you do so rightly dividing it, you will realize and understand that there are no requirements made of New Testament Christians. Moses' law, or the law of Moses, is oftentimes called down. The law that Moses handed down from God does not govern the life of a Christian. People say, well, it's in the Bible. There are a lot of things in the Bible that were stated in the law of Moses that don't apply to Christians today. There is not an animal sacrifice that takes place here. I have a relatively good sense of smell. I do not smell incense. And we know that these things were included in the law of Moses. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 helps inform us that those things that were previous to those people for a specific reason have now been taken out of the way. That taking out of the way took place on the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that's talking about the law of Moses, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and the reason it was contrary to them and us is the fact that it did not provide for eternal life. That's important. The whole purpose of that law was to bring Christ. And once Christ was here, and once he had fulfilled his earthly ministry, and once he willingly gave his life on Calvary's cross, that law was taken away. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So I want to examine the Lord's Supper this morning, and hopefully, by the time we're finished, we will more greatly realize its significance in the life of the Christian. One thing to do when you're examining something is look at its components. I know that when Philip tears into an engine. He looks at the components within the engine. What makes the engine work? What is it that makes the Lord's Supper what it is? Let's look at the emblems. Now, the Lord's Supper was instituted during the Passover. It's a great feast under the law of Moses, under which both Jesus and those disciples lived. Keep in mind, when the supper was instituted, the New Testament age had not begun. Jesus Christ had not, at that point, given his body a sacrifice on Calvary's cross. He was there with the apostles. He was there explaining to them that which was going to happen. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 16, he declared he would not partake of it, or the fruit of the vine, until a certain time in the near future. He said, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." That's interesting. A lot of times people are waiting for the kingdom. Till kingdom come, they say. When the kingdom comes. Well, they're looking backwards when they do that, because the kingdom came a long time ago. Nearly, if you want to round it off, 2,000 years. And Jesus said that he would partake in the kingdom until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. Then in verse 18 of Luke chapter 22, he stated again, he would not partake of the fruit of the vine either until the kingdom had arrived. "I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." It was something that was very near in the future. But before it could come, Jesus had to die on Calvary's cross. The sacrifice had to be made. His body had to be broken. His blood had to be shed. And he had to die on that cross, be buried, arise from the grave, and carry that sacrifice back to the Father. Verses 19 and 20 of Luke 22, Jesus directed the disciples in the manner of partaking. He showed them by example. A lot of times we learn by example, and we have in the account that we read for our text, and the account that was read earlier this morning, and the account that we read here in verses 19 and 20. He took bread and gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." They had no problem whatsoever realizing and understanding that that emblem stood in representation of Jesus' body. He did not break his body and give to them. He broke bread and gave to them and said, "This is my body." It stands in representation. Verse 20, "Likewise also the cup after supper," in other words, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." That kind of sets the example. You'll notice as we gather here today and on every Lord's Day, when we partake of the supper, we have a prayer for the bread first. Then we have a prayer for the fruit of the vine. Somebody might question and say, why do you have two separate prayers? Well, there are two separate and distinct elements of the Lord's church, separate and distinct emblems, and each one of them our Lord gave thanks for as he instructed and provided the example for his apostles. You know, after the establishment of the church, the Spirit had Paul address this with the church at Corinth. We have that account in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 30. We read it already this morning, but I want to read it again, because in reading this and concentrating on what's being said, it perhaps would clear up our understanding of some things. It did for the Corinthian brethren. They had some problems with the supper. They had perverted the Lord's Supper. And they needed to know, they needed to be instructed as to why they partook of the Lord's Supper. What was its significance? What was its importance? In reading it again, we see, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." These people had been given this information before. It had already been passed on to them by the Apostle Paul. And he says, "I received it. I've already delivered unto you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" It's not foreign to us. We just read it in Mark. We just read it in Luke. Now we're reading it in 1 Corinthians. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," that settles what he's talking about. He's talking about the contents of the vessel. when you partake, when you drink that which was in the cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. That's why we are partaking, to remember Christ, to commemorate his death upon Calvary's cross, to look forward to his glorious return. And then he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. There have been those that have wanted to teach that this means that we have to cleanse ourselves of sin before we come and partake. There are some that come into the false understanding that when one partakes of the supper, their sins are forgiven. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But when he says eating and drinking of the cup of the Lord unworthily means in an unworthy manner. What had the Corinthians done? Well, they'd made a common meal out of it. That's not what its purpose was. We are to remember, and therefore we are to examine ourselves so that we might partake worthily. That's what he tells them in verse 28. But let a man examine himself. There are many, many sermons have been taught about how we are to do that. We are to look within. We are to look without. We are to look above. We are to look below. We'll talk about some of these also in a moment or two. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Why? Because they're not discerning the Lord's body. That's important. That sacrifice was the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made in the history of mankind. Made willingly, allowing himself to be put upon Calvary's cross to suffer the pain and the agony, the slow death, so that you and I might have life. Oftentimes when this is read, verse 30 is left out. I'm going to read it today. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What cause? Because they do not discern the Lord's body. They're spiritually sick. Spiritually asleep, in pretty bad shape, you ask me. As the Lord spoke of the fruit of the vine, he did not also refer to it as wine. I remember hearing Christians talk about having visiting somewhere. And they went to visit, of course, where the Lord's church, a congregation. There's nothing wrong with that. When we go someplace, when we plan our vacation, that ought to be the hub. Where can I worship? Where can I worship acceptably to God? And when we have to go away on business or whatever, where can I worship acceptably to God? And sometimes you don't know exactly what you're going to find when you get there. And there have been some people whose eyes snapped open when they partook of the fruit of the vine. Because somebody, not thinking, not concentrating on what was being said, put wine in the cup. One particular group went somewhere, a whole family, children being young Christians, they partook and they turned and they asked their mother, what was that? Was it sour? That's an obvious question, having never tasted wine before. But the Bible has about 13 words that can be translated wine, per a brother that did a study on that. Now the juice, per Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8, while it's still in the cluster, is called wine. He's talking about juice, but it's also called wine when it's fully fermented. So you have to look at the context. You have to look at the situation. Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 31 and 32 provides a direct commandment against fermented beverage. I want you to turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 31 through 32. And there are many people who say, you know, I don't have any trouble. I don't have any fault with anybody if they want to take a drink every once in a while. Well, let's look at the passage. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, it stingeth like an adder. And some people would say, well, you know, it's really not that big a deal. When God's word commands against it, it's a big deal. You want additional admonition? Look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. We see an admonition there against strong drink. And it uses the word wine. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. There are those that grew up in homes where alcohol was a very predominant part. And there are those, if they are honest with themselves, they will admit that those who are regular partakers of strong drink find themselves being deceived. They're not wise, just like the Bible said. But can you imagine the Lord using this type of drink to represent His blood? That pure sacrifice that was willingly given upon the cross of Calvary. And He says, take this intoxicating beverage and partake of it. No. Jesus Christ's blood was shed so that we might have life, not take it away. So we understand the emblems. We understand that the bread is in representation of the body of our Lord and Savior. He lived in that body. His body was fully intact when He was demonstrating this to His disciples. And He said to them, take, eat, this is My body. He said to them, take, drink, this is My blood. And so those emblems were representative of those things which we partake. But what takes place when we partake the supper? There are a number of things that need to take place when we partake the supper. Self-examination. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. This is to be a time of quiet reflection. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, having not examined himself, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It's a time to meditate. It is a time to visualize the suffering body of the Lord as He died at the hands of His enemies. Keep in mind, when Jesus Christ died, He did so for our benefit. He asked, this do in remembrance of Me. And when we think about it, oftentimes men at the prayers will say, let our minds go back to the cross. Now, we weren't there. We could not have observed it. But we've been told about it in the Word of God. And we are to think about the suffering body of the Lord. Notice also that when He died at the hands of His enemies, He had no ill will toward any of them. And the reason being is because He was fulfilling the will of His Father. It is the will of God that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the only way that they could come to repentance is if His body was broken and His blood was shed, willingly given upon that cross. It's not a time to look around the room to see what others are doing. It's a time for soul searching. You know, somebody died for you. And in our minds, we see Him dying on that cruel cross. Do we really appreciate the sacrifice our Lord made? Do we stop and think about that? What do we think about? Do we look within, examine ourselves? It is also a time of communion. Oftentimes I've heard people say, well, you know, I got to make sure I get to church so we can have communion. It's not the communion. It is a communion. Prayer in itself is a communion. Perhaps a communion that we need to discuss more, to preach on more. But again, in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, we read what we are proclaiming. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, where the Spirit had the Apostle Paul ask, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Communion, coming together. The word communion, the basis for the word communion also is the basis of the word community. And the word community means coming together. Communion means coming together. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Are we not coming together to partake, to participate with Him in this memorial feast? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And as we ask ourselves these questions, let's look down to verse 21. We can see that to deviate from the purpose of the Lord's Supper was to make it a mockery. That's what problem the Corinthians had. They had deviated from the purpose of the supper. They had made it a common meal. They brought their food in. They were told, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of devils. Just like Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. But the Spirit had Paul explain it here. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You know, by the time the Corinthians had finished mixing the Lord's Supper with whatever else they were doing, it had absolutely no connection with the Lord suffering on the cross for the sin of man. You know, much to their shame, they had not drawn a line between the Lord's Supper and a common meal, but they made the supper a time of festivity, a time of drunkenness. Such a sad, sad situation. It's also a time of proclamation. 1 Corinthians 11:26. We need to understand what we are proclaiming. When we come together, when we partake of the supper, we are proclaiming Jesus' death. I've had people ask me, y'all do that every week? We do it once a month, or we do it once a quarter, or we do it on holidays. How often do we need to proclaim the death of our Lord? As often as God has commanded. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they came together to proclaim the death of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. How long are we to do it? Till he come. You know, many years ago in Jonesboro, Tennessee, there was a school teacher that penned a poem as a summary of the thoughts that she had partaking this memorial feast. Now, I'm told that this is a poem. I don't know poetry. I don't write poetry. I don't read poetry very well. But I'm going to read this, and doesn't have rhyme and meter like you would think some poetry would. But the content is what I want you to focus on. She wrote of four ways to look at the Lord's Supper, and there have been many sermons preached on that, looking four ways at the Lord's Supper. But she wrote, backward I look and see Christ on the cross for my sins. Inward I see my sinful soul made free by Christ's blood. Upward I look and see Christ sitting on God's right hand. Forward I look and see Christ coming for his bride, the church. Time shall be no more. Are these the kind of thoughts that enter our minds? Are we thinking about the sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross? Are we looking and seeing how inadequate we are as we are sitting here communing with him, partaking of the emblems, how sinful we are in our lives? Do we think about the fact that Jesus Christ is now sitting on the throne at the Father's right hand, awaiting the time that he will come back, that he will receive those that are his? These are the things that we're to think about as we partake the Lord's Supper. There are many, many, many misconceptions concerning the Lord's Supper. In one particular congregation, the person who was at the table leading the prayer would say that in taking the Lord's Supper, we show the world what we believe. We set the example before the world, but that's not showing the world what we believe. What we believe is what's written in God's Word. And that's why we meet around the table. But that's not why we partake of the supper. The church is an assembly of the saints in whatever location they meet. The taking of the Lord's Supper is separate and apart from the world. We don't need the supper to tell the world what we believe. If we are showing anything to those who are of the world, since we're not a part of it, we are showing the love and the appreciation that we have for Christ. It's important. During the Lord's Supper, it's not a time for young people or anyone else to pass notes, to share secrets and those kind of things. Let me ask you this question. I want you to think about it. And every one of us had people that we loved, people that we were very, very close to. Friends, family, that sort of thing, who has died. And going to the funeral to remember them. The relatives grieve over the loss of a loved one. Do we sit there and pass notes? Now think about it. We are remembering the death of Jesus Christ when we gather around the table. I've seen people laughing at something somebody else said. That indicates to me that there were two people that didn't have their minds focused on the Lord's Supper. Why, people wouldn't dare show such disrespect at a funeral. They get called out for it. What's wrong with you? It's supposed to be a time of reflection, time to think how wonderful that person was. What do? When we gather and we meet around the table, what do we think? It's not a time for whispering or using any other means to try to get the attention of others. It's very distracting when you're focused on remembering Jesus Christ. And somewhere off to the side or behind you, you hear, that's distracting. It shouldn't be. Likewise, those who are officiating at the table should keep the remarks limited to the supper. I have heard people pray for folks in the hospital while they're up here standing, officiating at the table. The remark should be limited to the supper. It's not the time to remark on other things, to pray for the sick or the issues that might be facing the church in this or any other location. It's to draw the attention to the event that is occurring right then, to draw everybody's attention to the death of Jesus Christ. Let us understand, as we have already put forth, that the bread and the fruit of the vine and the Lord's Supper are symbols of his flesh and blood, just as baptism is a picture of his burial and resurrection. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 makes this crystal clear. It is one passage that informs us what baptism is. Notice, as you read this, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. We bury folks when they have died. Those people who are buried in the watery grave of baptism are those who are being dying to sin. It's a picture. And we can understand this. And it tells us, as we continue reading the passage, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Another passage in this regard is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Oftentimes I tell people that you need to look to the Bible to see the operation of God. What do you mean? It clearly tells us what it is. That's where the operation of God, I heard somebody one time refer to the baptistry as an operation room, and I thought, well, that's never heard that before, but you stop and think about it. What happens when a person is baptized? There is an operation that occurs. It's the circumcision of the heart. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, which has raised him from the dead. There's a physical aspect to it, but it is very symbolic. Same thing with the supper. There's a physical aspect to it. We stand here. We pray for the emblems. The men do. And then we distribute the emblems. And as the person is partaking the emblem, they should think about what the emblem represents. When a person is being baptized, they should have been taught they are dying to sin. They are being buried with Christ. They are being raised to walk in newness of life. As I've told a lot of people, that's the only do-over you have in life. You get to start brand new. But when we meet around that table, we're to be focused upon those emblems. There are those that claim that the bread and the fruit of the vine become the blood and the body of the Lord. And people are surprised when they hear about that. It's called transubstantiation. They think and they teach that the bread actually becomes the body of the Lord, and that the fruit of the vine actually becomes the blood of the Lord. Man came up with this. It's contrary to Scripture. You stop and really think about it. What does that make us if we partake of it? Cannibals. That's not taught in the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. We see that he suffered once for all. And as we partake of the supper, our minds are to discern the body of the Lord on the cross. Notice, and was pointed out in our scripture reading this morning also, that it was not necessary for Christ, like the priest under the Old Testament, to offer sacrifice once a year. One time. That perfect sacrifice needed to be offered one time. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. It's important for us to understand what took place in the death of Christ. He shed his blood. His body was broken. The sacrifice was provided, the only sacrifice that could take away the sins of the world. The sin of the world. That's the proclamation of John. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In other words, he provided the means through his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, that which we commemorate when we meet around the table, that the means for remission of sins was offered to mankind. The Lord's Supper is not a feast to gratify the flesh. It is a memorial to commemorate the shedding of the Lord's blood for the sin of the world. That's what John said. John 1 and verse 29, as we just pointed out. Again, circling back around to something I already said, some think that their sins are forgiven when they partake of the Lord's Supper. That's not the purpose of meeting around the table. Stop and think about it. Can those emblems, a piece of bread and a small crucible of the fruit of the vine, can it alter our previous thoughts? Can it alter what we're thinking at the moment? Can it alter anything that we have previously done? No. They do not change anything within us. The latter part of Luke chapter 22 and verse 19 is crystal clear. Part of which is inscribed upon our table that we have in front of us this morning. Where these emblems are presented each and every Lord's Day. And it gives us the full reason for which we gather together. The full reason why we partake, and these were spoken by the Lord himself. This do in remembrance of me. Sometimes the songs chosen to emphasize the Lord's Supper are ill-chosen, therefore not related to the emblems or the purpose for the emblems. I think the song that is sung before the Lord's Supper should properly apply or aid our minds in reflecting the death of Christ. You know, we don't sing songs other than prayer songs before prayer, do we? We don't sing a song other than an invitation song before the invitation. Why would we sing something other than a song relative to the Lord's Supper before the Lord's Supper? As I pointed out, the song that we sang, the tune was Break Thou the Bread of Life. And oftentimes that is used because they're thinking about bread. But he's talking about breaking the bread, the word, the bread of life, the word, in that particular song. But the words that we use this morning are very, very important. The supper of the Lord in love I see. It was my sin that nailed him to the tree. Why should he love me so, die in my place? I who deserved it least, he gave his grace. Now as I eat the bread, plainly I see this bread was broken all because of me. It's important that we understand because of sin in the world, because that we needed the means whereby we can be redeemed from those sins. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why he died on Calvary's cross. And of course we say, oh, he did that because of love. Absolutely. Love is what brought it all about. Also, the contribution is not part of the Lord's Supper. You know, it's often participated in immediately following the supper, but I find nowhere in the scriptures it says when we are to do certain things relative to the acts of worship, in what order they are to be. I know a lot of congregations, and we here too, we have a certain pattern that we follow, right? We have a song and a prayer and a song and a scripture reading and a song and a sermon and then an invitation and a song, and it's always almost the same. But there's nothing that's said when the supper is to be partaken of. Years ago in Florida, my father-in-law realized a problem was existing. And like us, we would have the Lord's Supper before the sermon of the hour. But there were folks who were coming in, and obviously, by their attire, they had not focused upon coming to services. They did want to come to service. They did want to partake of the Lord's Supper. And as soon as the supper was offered and the offering was taken, which was also right at the conclusion of the supper, people get up and leave and go about their activities. Well, the eldership decided, hey, there's a way to address this. We'll put it at the very end of the sermon. You don't get the supper till you get the sermon. There's no need for that here. We're good people. We are all willing to sit and listen to the preacher go on and on and on after the supper. But I'm not just going on and on and on. I'm bringing it to our attention so that we understand. The offering is important too. I think sermons ought to be preached on giving and on the offering, because it's a separate avenue of worship. It has a different purpose than the Lord's Supper. It's done as a matter of following the supper. It's a matter of convenience. The men are already up here. The people are already having contemplated the supper, thinking about the emblems. That should draw them ever closer to saying, you know what, I should give as I ought. It's convenient for the congregation. It's convenient for the men. Also, taking the Lord's Supper is not also we do something we do out of custom or habit. Somebody asked one time, why do you partake of the Lord's Supper every week? And somebody said, it's always been that way. Really? When was it began? When did it begin? It began when the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. It was not always been that way. It was started as part of the church, part of the worship of the church, part of the gathering of the church. And it was done after the sacrifice was made. It's not a matter of custom or habit. It requires self-examination each time that we partake. Perhaps you're here this morning and you observed the fact that the emblems were prayed over and passed, but you've not put on Christ in baptism. I've heard children say, Mommy, when can I get that? When can I take the bread? When can I take the cup or the juice? And their parents will tell them, explain to them, in a very serious way, it's when you become a part of the church. You become a part of the church when you become part of the body of Christ. And we say that, and people say, well, I don't really understand. You become part of the body of Christ, yet you remember the body of Christ. Yes, the church is the body of Christ. And yes, we do remember Christ. We remember his sacrifice. We remember his body. We remember his blood, because these things were given that the church could come into existence. Oftentimes, people pray about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for my sins. Jesus died on the cross to purchase the church. The benefit of that is that we can be a part of that church, having had our sins washed away. And that's what a person needs to know if they have not put on Christ in baptism. One must be baptized into Christ in order to be free from sin. And those washed in the blood of Christ in baptism are then welcomed to gather around the table to remember the death of the one who has now become their Lord and their Savior. The question then is, do you have that need today? Do you need to be in such a state that you can examine yourself and partake of these emblems, remembering the sacrifice of the Lord? An invitation is extended. One must know what they must do in order to follow God's plan. Oftentimes I've heard invitations extended where people say, well, if you have needs, come forward. We all have needs, but this is talking about a specific need and the specific remedy for that need. One must hear the word, Romans 10:17, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 3:16. Repent of sins, Luke 13:3-5, and confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Having done these things, then a person is a candidate for baptism. Acts 22:16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Having done that, a person then becomes a child of God, is a worthy candidate to meet around the table, examining themselves, partaking of those emblems, remembering Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are a member of the body of Christ, but for whatever reason, you've allowed sin into your life. And you've not addressed that sin as the Bible describes that we are to address that sin. Know that those who are children of God and have allowed themselves to wander back into the world, it is a requirement of God to repent and pray. Acts 8:22. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's our song. But perhaps we ought to ask that question when we partake of the supper. What will you do with Jesus? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we implore you to please come. Together we stand and sing.